Open your Bibles there, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to defer to Christmas next week and do a Christmas sermon, but I'm going to do it out of Acts 20. So we're going to keep right on in Acts, because in the providence of God, next week we read, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and can't pick a better Christmas text than that, can I? So that's where we'll be next week. But this morning, Acts 20, verses 29 to 32. Again, there are printed messages available as well if you'd like to pick up one of those after the service. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, knowing that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As you know, the motto of our day, the overarching virtue of our day is tolerance, and what happens in the world spills into the church. And so even in the church of Jesus Christ today, it seems that often tolerance trumps truth, even sound doctrine. If you dare to question whether someone's teaching is biblically sound or not, you're liable to get labeled a heresy hunter, or even worse, a fundamentalist, which puts you in the category of the Ayatollah and the Taliban. But a few years ago, Christianity Today ran a news article titled "Hunting for Heresy," and it told of how prominent evangelical authors Tony Campolo and Karen Burton Maines, independently of one another, but at the same time, had come under fire because of their writings. I read some of what Maines had written in a book, and giving her the benefit of the doubt and bending over way backwards, it was still utter nonsense. It was all kinds of Jungian psychology and introspective nonsense that just had nothing to do with the faith. Campolo, he caught flack because he was urging the church in one of his books to get over our homophobia and to go out and champion the civil rights of homosexuals. And he stated that many Christians had been born with homosexual orientation, and critics also were finding fault with his views on the environment and what he referred to as the sacredness of animals. Well, needless to say, with those kinds of teachings, they at least should have had some Christians critiquing them and asking, are these things biblical or are they not? And yet the flavor of the whole article was that those who were criticizing them were on a heresy hunt, a witch hunt, and that they were all self-appointed judges who were not showing love to these two dear evangelical people. It seems like, though, when we say that we are not loving people who may be in serious error, we need to understand that, as Charles Simeon said several hundred years ago, a couple hundred years ago, to warn men of their danger is the kindest office of love. Because if false teachers, as Paul says, are savage wolves who don't spare the flock, certainly we're not loving people if we don't warn them of danger that could destroy their souls. As you know, our president has called our nation to be on a state of high alert during this Christmas season because of the terrorist thing. And Paul here is calling the elders to a perpetual state of high alert. Therefore, he says, be on the alert against the dangers of these false teachers. And so he's giving the alert in verses 29 to 31, and then he is giving the antidote in verse 32, which is to stay centered on God and on His word of grace. And so a major responsibility of elders, as he is saying here, is to guard the flock of God by tenderly warning them against false teachers and by keeping us all centered on God and His word of grace. Let's look first at verses 29 to 31, the alert, where he says that elders must guard the flock by tenderly warning against these false teachers. And they need to do at least four things to do a decent job of this. First of all, to warn against false teachers, elders need to be doctrinally knowledgeable. To know a false teacher, an elder needs to know what true teaching is and when people are out of bounds. He needs to know what are the essential truths of the faith and what are some areas where maybe Christians would disagree, even those who hold to the truth of Scripture. In order to know these things, it's helpful for an elder to know some of the great historic controversies that have gone on through church history and the resolution of them in the great creedal statements. But there are some core doctrines that we cannot budge on even an inch on any one of them, or we really are giving up the Christian faith. The inspiration and authority of God's Word is a starting place, because if we throw that out, how do we determine what spiritual truth is? The triune nature of God is certainly a core doctrine. The person and work of Jesus Christ, His absolute deity, His perfect humanity that are united in His one person forever, His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, His bodily resurrection from the dead, His bodily ascension into heaven, and His bodily second coming. Those are things we can't compromise. The gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can't budge on that even a little bit, or we're giving up biblical Christianity. Now, there are other areas of doctrine that are more peripheral. They're important in that they affect how people live their Christian lives, and they're worth arguing about, but they're not essential for salvation. These would include maybe a person's view of God's sovereign grace in the process of salvation, His view of baptism or Bible prophecy or the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. And again, while we may differ on some of those areas, it would be wrong to call a person a heretic who doesn't agree with me unless they're taking these doctrines to an unbiblical extreme. For example, the doctrine of infant baptism is not heresy, although I disagree with it and I would argue against it as not being healthy for spiritual growth. But people who hold that doctrine are not in the realm of heresy unless they take it to the extreme of saying that when you baptize a baby, the baby is regenerated. Some teach that, and I would argue that's heresy because they're teaching another way of salvation than by grace through faith in Christ. Another view is prophecy, and you can be premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, and you're not in heresy, but I know a young man from our own city here who's written a booklet and teaches very adamantly that Jesus returned in A.D. 70 and that there is no future coming of Christ. He already came back. And I said in a loving way to this guy, I said, you're going into heresy there. That is a serious denial of a fundamental doctrine that we must hold as Christians. Same thing with some of the word faith teachers who, I'll give them room to disagree with me on the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, but when they begin to say that if you claim it by faith, God has to obey your command, at that point, those people, it seems to me, are in heresy again. So the point I'm making is simply that elders need to be knowledgeable on a wide range of biblical truth so that they can help God's people to know when there are serious errors in the flock and warn the flock. A second requirement for elders to warn against false teachers, they need to be aware of the insidious connection between false teaching or heresy and sin. Paul alludes here to the sinfulness of the heretics by calling them savage wolves. And he says that they will not even spare the flock. They will speak perverse things, and the word in Greek means to twist. So they'll take the Bible and they twist it out of context and make it say things that it is not saying if you read the whole in its context, and stretch it to an unbiblical extreme. Behind their false teaching is always, though, a selfish motive. He says that what they are trying to do is to draw away the disciples after them. They're wanting a following for themselves, not for Jesus Christ. And so pride is almost always at the root of heresy. The false teacher has not humbled himself under the majesty of God. John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 30, points this out. He says that almost all corruptions of doctrine flow from pride and selfish ambition. Because, as he points out, the sincere and true handling of Scripture always ends in the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all. And false teachers don't want Christ to be preeminent because they want to be preeminent. And so, again, pride is there because they want to rob Christ of His rightful glory. In 1 Timothy 1:19, the Apostle Paul writes back to Timothy, who was then in Ephesus, and warns him about some of the false teachers who had come up in Ephesus in fulfillment of his prediction here. He names Hymenaeus and Alexander and says that they had rejected faith and a good conscience and thus had made shipwreck of the faith. In his comment on that verse, Calvin says, "All the errors that have existed in the Christian church from the beginning proceeded from this source, that in some persons ambition and in others covetousness extinguished the true fear of God." He says, "A bad conscience is therefore the mother of all heresies." Now, we don't know whether Hymenaeus and Alexander were among these men whom Paul was warning here in our text, but he does warn these elders that heresy will come not only from outside coming in, but he says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking these perverse things and drawing away the disciples after them. And so Paul isn't just warning men who were untaught or men who were ignorant of Bible doctrine. He's warning men that he has personally taught for 3 years. And that means simply that if we think somehow we are invulnerable to false teaching, we are most vulnerable because we don't recognize the perversity of our own hearts. Being a wolf is a matter of the heart, not an outward matter. That's why Jesus said, "Beware of wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing." Now, for a sheep to spot a wolf in sheep's clothing took a discernment on the part of the sheep, because it looks like a sheep. Smells kind of like a sheep, but it's not, and he gets close enough and he pounces on them, and they are a meal for the wolf. That's why Paul warned and said these false teachers are angels of light. He said that they are workers, servants of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. They come in looking righteous, but then he added, whose end is according to their deeds. If you watch them long enough, you'll begin to see that false teachers really are out for personal glory and gain, and not for the glory of Christ. I read a book last year called The Cruelty of Heresy, and the author, a man named Fitzsimons Allison, writes, "We are susceptible to heretical teachings because in one form or another, they nurture to and reflect the way we would have it to be rather than the way that God has provided, which is infinitely better for us." Now, for the false teachers, the motive may be to gain a following, but often for the person who falls into false teaching, there is a different motive. They want to cover up their sin. There's always this link between sin and heresy. For example, I just heard of a young man recently, grew up in a Christian home, but he moved in with his girlfriend, and now he's telling family that he doesn't believe that God would ever send anyone to hell. There could not be such a God who would be so cruel as to do that. Well, why is he falling into that heresy? Well, because he's got to cover his sin somehow, and he doesn't want to confront himself with the fact that he could be in danger of eternal damnation, because Paul clearly says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, and he goes on with a long list of sins, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and then adds, such were some of you. but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So elders, first of all, need to be on guard for themselves so that their hearts don't get in rebellion against God or be seduced by pride or try to seek a following for themselves. And then they need to be on guard for the flock. And whenever somebody starts to espouse false teaching, immediately you can say, you know what, I'll bet there's some sin there that needs to be confronted in their life because their teaching is not based on God's Word. Invariably, false teachers and those who follow them are people who are not judging pride and greed and ambition, lust, and all these kinds of sins. The third way that elders guard the flock by warning against false teachers is to keep in mind the destructive results of false teaching. Paul says these men do not spare the flock. And that means that what people believe has consequences. It's important that they believe rightly, or the picture here is of a shepherd's flock that the wolf has come in and just devastated it, and it's rapaciously just killing one sheep after another and feeding on the flock. Usually, wolves go after the lambs, or maybe the straying, wounded ones. The way it works in a church is this. You have a new believer and they come to the church and it's exciting and they seem to be knowing the Lord, beginning to grow in the Lord. And then someone in the church does something to offend them. They get their feelings hurt. And about that time, a major trial hits in their lives and they just start staying away from the church. They're straying. They are a sitting target for false teachers to come along and prey on them and tell them, oh, we love you, we care about you, and welcome them into their false teaching, and those people then get led astray from the faith. That's how it works. It's in the context of trials that Peter says, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So especially, we need to shepherd young believers and teach them how they can be on guard against trials. Because Satan comes in at a time of trial. I just had an email this last week from a young woman who used to attend the church when she was here. She is from Brazil and down there now and having some major trials. And she was in despair, just saying in this email, why has God abandoned me? And I don't understand why all this is happening and why isn't He hearing my prayers? And email's a wonderful thing. I could email her back and shared with her God's perspective on trials. And thankfully, she was teachable. And she wrote back and said, thank you so much for helping me gain my perspective in the midst of this situation. But Satan's trying to get young believers in times of trial. Now, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which is a great book if you've never read it, Philip Keller, who was a shepherd, tells about his experiences. And one time he said he heard of two dogs that in one night killed 292 sheep in a flock they got into. In his own experience, he says one day he went out in the morning and nine of his choicest ewes had been slaughtered in the night by a cougar that had broken into the flock. And these ewes were with lamb and ready to deliver. He said after that, he always slept with a loaded rifle right by his bed and a flashlight. And at the least sound outdoors, he would rush out into the night to defend his flock from these predators. And that's the picture of the job of godly elders here that Paul gives. Because the flock is precious to God, as we saw last week, He purchased it with the blood of His own Son. Elders have to be vigilant to guard the flock from false teaching. And it's true, heresy is cruel. It destroys people. It destroys young lambs in the Lord. The final way, then, that shepherds guard the flock, first, they must be doctrinally knowledgeable. Second, they must see that connection between heresy and sin. Third, they see the destructive results. And then fourthly, to warn against false teachers, elders need to clothe their warnings in love. And Paul points the elders to his own example. He says, I faithfully admonished each one of you with tears over a period of 3 years. The word admonished is fairly strong. It's a word that means to confront. Some of these elders at times got into error. And Paul had the courage and love to go to them and say, "Brother, your teaching is off. Your doctrine is wrong. You need to repent and come back to the Word of God." But he did it always with tears. That doesn't mean he was always weepy, I think. But as one commentator says, what it means is that his whole ministry was something more than a cold and heartless exhibition of the truth, but rather it was warmed and animated by the tenderest affection toward them and a heartfelt desire for their salvation. I read a story, I don't know if it was true, about a pastor who was dismissed from a church, and they got a new pastor, and somebody asked a member of the church, "Well, why did you dismiss the previous pastor?" And the member said, "Well, because he was always telling us that we were all going to hell." And he said, "Well, what does the new preacher say?" And he said, "Well, he says the same thing. He says we're all going to hell." And the person said, "Well, what's the difference?" And he said, "Well, the first guy seemed glad about it. But," he said, the second guy, he seems really broken about it." Well, I don't know that you need to tell Christians they're going to hell, but the point is, of course, there's a nice way to tell people hard truth, and you should do it with gentleness and compassion. I think maybe as I reflected on the Christianity Today article that I mentioned earlier, that's what was wrong, is that these men who were confronting the two people, Karen Maines and Tony Campolo, they were doing it in a vicious spirit and not in a spirit of compassion and calling them with love to come back to the truth. Karen Maines, in a subsequent issue, had a letter to the editor, and she commended Joe Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute, for his compassion that he had shown to her during the season of criticism. And I hope that Dr. Stoll held her to the truth, but also that he did it with grace and love, and that is the way we should correct. Because let's face it, I may need correction someday too, and I want to be corrected, or I should correct you in the way I would want to be corrected when I need it. So a major task of elders then is to guard the flock by tenderly warning against false teachers and their teaching. But if all we do is focus on warning against false teaching, we're out of balance. And so Paul gives not only the alert to be on the alert against false teachers, but he gives the antidote in verse 32, and that is that elders must guard the flock by staying centered on God and on the word of His grace. He's taking leave of these men, and Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." And the implication is that as God and His word of grace will keep the elders, if the elders will keep the church focused on God and the word of His grace, they too will be preserved from falling into spiritual danger and error. So first of all, he says elders have to stay focused on God Himself. Allison, in the book on the cruelty of heresy, says, "Faithfulness to correct doctrine and loyalty to the creeds is not the same thing as trust in the God whom the creeds describe," and he's right. In fact, we learn, it's interesting, the history of this church in Ephesus. About 30 years later, that church had fallen into a dead orthodoxy where they were right on the money for truth, but they had lost the heart for God. In Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus indicts the church by saying, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false, so they're hanging in there on the truth." And he says, "And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." But he goes on and says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They'd lost their first love. And you know, it's possible to be theologically correct and to be diligent to rebuke false teachers and to guard the flock from error and to forget about loving Jesus. And the point of having sound theology isn't so you can go around setting everybody straight. The point of sound theology is that you can know the living God who has revealed Himself in all of Scripture. And so when we come to God's Word, we want to encounter God Himself. and humble our hearts before His majesty. When I was reading through the introduction of Calvin's Institutes, John McNeil, who is the editor, cites a man named Mitchell Hunter who says of Calvin, "Piety was the keynote of his character. He was a God-possessed soul." And then he makes a startling comment. He says of John Calvin, listen to this, "Theology was of no concern to him as a study in itself. He devoted himself to it as a framework for the support of all that religion meant to him." And McNeil goes on to say that in Calvin's pages, we are everywhere confronting God. That's the point. And he cites Calvin's commentary on the Gospel of John, where Calvin writes, "The Scriptures are to be read with the purpose of finding Christ there." That's the reason for theology, to lead you to a personal relationship with the living God who has manifested Himself in Jesus Christ. And so every elder should study theology, not so we can go around setting everybody straight, but so we can know God. And as people come to know God in the way He is revealed in His Word, in all the balance of Scripture, then they will be protected from error. The Bible is a balance, and you can get off on hobby horses one way or another, so you need to read the whole of Scripture. For example, God is a God of love, as the young man I mentioned earlier was proclaiming. Certainly He is. But He's also a God of infinite holiness and of fearful justice. And the Bible is very clear that if sinners do not repent and come to faith in Christ, they will come under His judgment. You've got to hold the balance on that. If you go way over into judgment and never mention the love of God, you're out of balance. But on the other hand, if you mention the love of God and give up preaching what the Bible proclaims, that He is just and holy, you've lost the balance. The Bible teaches that God is a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And certainly we should teach the sovereignty of God. But I've known men who teach the sovereignty of God so much that they never emphasize that we are accountable to God and that we make choices, which is true. The Bible certainly teaches the responsibility of sinners to make right choices before God. You got to hold the tension on both. The Bible teaches that God can use even evil to accomplish His sovereign purpose, and yet God is apart from evil. And if you start saying that God Himself is the author of evil, you are in heresy. So again, a balance. The Bible teaches that God dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen Him nor can see Him. And yet the Bible invites all of us to draw near to His throne of grace to receive grace to help in our time of need. And so if you teach that God is awesome and holy, and that's all you teach, you're out of balance. On the other hand, if you teach that God is your good buddy and you don't need to fear Him, you're out of balance, because the Bible teaches both. And we need the balance of Scripture. So stay centered on God Himself in His Word, and you won't fall into false doctrine. Then the elders also guard the flock by staying centered on God's Word of grace. And Paul is referring first and foremost to the Gospel, but then, of course, to all of Scripture that reveals the Gospel. As you know, the Bible begins in Genesis by mentioning the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But even in the judgment that God brought on Adam and Eve in expelling them from the garden, there's the word of grace, because it says there that the promise that the head of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman, a reference to Messiah Jesus. And then as you read through Genesis and you see the judgment on Babel, but then there's the promise to Abraham, the gospel, that in his seed all the nations will be blessed. And as you know, the New Testament shows that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had promised, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that Jesus Christ is the one who came by God's grace to bear our sin on the cross, and that He offers a full and free pardon to everyone who will trust in Him. And so the main message of the Bible, start to finish, is the word of God's grace. And you can say that most doctrinal errors stem from either a misunderstanding of or a deliberate perversion of the grace of God. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you're saved by grace through faith, and then they fall into fatal error by saying, but you've got to add your works to it. It's a Galatian heresy. Paul wrote Galatians and he wrote Romans to refute that and to say we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. It is faith alone in Christ alone that saves the sinner. But legalism keeps creeping into the church. In any system of righteousness, either for salvation or sanctification, that puts it on us and says that it's glorifying man, feeds human pride. And so Satan's always trying to work that into the church. But the doctrine of God's grace glorifies God alone. As Paul sums up there in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, it is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who was made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and all of these things. And then he says, so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is in God alone and His glory because of His grace that we can have our confidence. That word of grace, Paul says, is able to build up the saints, that is, to strengthen them spiritually so they stand strong against false teaching. It can also give them the inheritance among those who are sanctified. And Paul is referring there to all of the promises of God's salvation that are not yet fulfilled, that will be when we are gathered to be with the Lord. And it is only among those who are sanctified or holy who will be with the Lord. And that refers both to their standing and to their walk, because without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. So elders have to guard themselves first to make sure that they're walking in holiness by God's grace, and then that the flock is knowing Christ and daily walking in His sanctifying grace. There are many in our day, even many pastors, sadly, who are saying, well, doctrine really doesn't matter, and what we need is unity and love and experience. But the Bible is clear that any experience that is not based on Scripture, on doctrine, is ungodly experience. It's unbiblical. Years ago, a seminary professor started his course in New Testament by telling the students that their group project that semester would be to work their way systematically through the New Testament, and they were going to tally up which truths were emphasized the most frequently in the New Testament more than any other. And when they completed the project, they were surprised to discover that warnings against false teaching were the predominant teaching in the New Testament, more than teaching on love or unity or experience. God thinks that what we think about doctrine is very important. Charles Spurgeon, a great champion of the faith in the downgrade controversy. We just lose the battery. Try this one. In his day, the downgrade controversy was going on, and liberals were coming into the Baptist Union and denying some essential truths. And Spurgeon wrote during the heat of that battle, "Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. The godliness of Puritanism," he said, "will not long survive the sound doctrine of Puritanism. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety." So what he's saying is, if you do away with the doctrines that the Puritans taught, you won't have the godliness that they exemplified. And the author goes on, who cites him, to say that Spurgeon realized that a decline in vital godliness would be the result if people departed from the doctrines of the depravity of the sinner, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the absolute necessity of regeneration, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So last week and this week, I've been preaching to myself and to my fellow elders, but I'm also preaching to every one of you who's a father and a dad, or a prospective father and dad, in terms of shepherding your own families, that we are responsible first to guard ourselves and then to guard the flock by tenderly warning about false teaching and by staying centered on the living God and on the word of His grace. And as we do that, we will all grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would keep us as we recognize our propensity to wonder. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in holiness of the truth, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would not stray from the sound doctrine of your word, and that we would stay centered on you and the word of your grace. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus alone, that they would realize that all the good works in the world will never get them into heaven, that Christ alone can save, and he will save every sinner who comes and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I pray you would, by your grace, would save every soul here today, that we would live lives that would glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen.